Well, I want to welcome you to this special seminar we're doing. You can see the title up there. It's Exiles for Christ, The Compelling History of the Modern Missionary Movement. My name is Chris Burnett. Really grateful to be with you guys. I serve with TMAI principally as my main role. It's the Master's Academy International, and you know us for all the different academic initiatives that we have going around the world. We have 20 member schools to do pastoral training that reaches into 85 different countries around the world. I also teach some courses at the Master's Seminary, so it's a real privilege to be around men as they're forming into further developments of the men of God that they're called to be as they proclaim God's word anywhere in the world. Well, at TMAI, we're starting a new endeavor that is going to launch in a few weeks called the Center for Biblical Missions. We're really excited about this to become a resource hub for missions training for churches, for individuals. And we're launching the training soon, which is going to have a missions course. It's going to have a bunch of video options for you to stream content. And we also are using our main new publications, which is a textbook and workbook set that we were able to publish through Thomas Nelson with TMAI. And you can find this. It's called Biblical Missions Principles, Priorities, and Practices. There's also a workbook with 24 lessons to help you chunk down this rather large book into more meaningful bite-sized chunks for lessons so you can really get your teeth sunk into all that is biblical missions as we're defining it. Well, much of the direction for this session is going to be based on writings that are in the textbook. So I would encourage you to grab this, and then all of this will feel like old hat. For some of you, you have a really good understanding of missions history, particularly as it pertains to the post-Reformation era, the modern era of missions, as we call it within church history. But if you don't, hopefully this is going to be the type of survey that helps you and gives you some pointers for where you might want to dig in a little bit more. Well, I'm really grateful that I could lean heavily on another resource by Dr. Nathan Busnitz, which is called Forerunners of the Faith. You can also find this anywhere that you buy books or at the Grace Bookstore. And this is a particularly helpful set of lessons, and he's even got recordings of it on the Cornerstone page here at gracechurch.org/cornerstone. And there you can listen to his treatments of various stages of church history, and missions history factors in, and he's got a particular lesson of it on that. So I'm really grateful to be drawing from that as well. Well, where to begin? Well, let's begin with a quote just to get our eyes set on what we're talking about. This is from Ian Keith Falconer back in the mid-1800s, and he writes this: "While vast continents are shrouded in almost utter darkness, and hundreds of millions suffer the horrors of heathenism or of Islam, the burden of proof lies upon you to show that the circumstances in which God has placed you were meant by him to keep you out of the foreign mission field." Just wanted to start with something interesting from one who was an Arabic scholar at Cambridge and became a missionary to Yemen, leaving all of his academic prowess behind to then apply his academic skills in an Arabic context. And with those convicting words, you need to know something else. He got to Arabia, he spent 6 months, and then he died of malaria. And he was only 30 years old. Now, here's a young scholar who wants to put his skills to the ultimate test. He's sharing the gospel with those who have never heard, and the Lord took him away almost as quickly as he brought him. Well, in this session, what we want to do is explore what it means to go and serve as missionaries, to proclaim the gospel, to plant churches in foreign and often hostile lands, whether it's the bugs or the brutes. And faithful brothers and sisters before us, particularly in this era, the modern era of missions, left home, they left comfort, they left their earthly security. Why? Because they understood that their true citizenship was in heaven. They're what you might call exiles for Christ, which is why we titled this Exiles for Christ. Now, before we look at these exemplary exiles for Christ, turn with me to a passage in Scripture that really hones in the features of what an exile for Christ is. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I just want to do a brief walkthrough so you have a solid foundation in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. "For how to evaluate some of those perilous journeys of our missionary forebears, because you're going to be exposed to a lot of them. Well, the passage isn't just going to help us understand what they had to encounter, how they saw themselves as exiles, but it's going to help us today. It's going to remind us of our true identity as citizens of heaven, so that we can better appreciate how God has strategically placed us in this world to advance his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Let's read from 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, here we see the Apostle Peter, he provides a theological framework for understanding what it means to live as exiles for Christ. He addresses the believers using two crucial terms right there in verse 1, and those define our spiritual citizenship. What are they? They're the terms exile and scattered. Now, the first term Peter uses, exiled, which you see there, describes people who sojourn for a season in a foreign country. That maps on well, doesn't it? These are the sojourners. They're the foreign residents. They are resident aliens. Now, the second term, scattered, in the Greek would be diaspora, which you also know technically, and most technically refers to Jews who were sent to live outside of their homeland. But it also applies to those who move into foreign lands because the Lord has caused them to scatter. It's the Lord's work of moving them into exile. But here in verse 1, the terms also take on what we would understand a general spiritual sense for all kingdom citizens, ourselves included. Being scattered as exiles is ultimately a metaphor that points to the invisible reality that Christians have their citizenship in heaven, not on the earth. And that's what you read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. The Old Testament believers who hoped in Messiah, they're identified as exiles. It says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, of exiles, what do we need to know? That they have a living hope. And that's exactly what you see also in Hebrews 11, but verse 16. It goes on to say, but now they, these exiles, aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. Now, what does that mean for us practically today? Well, it means, believers, we are not at home in this world, in this time and place. We do not call this our home, spiritually. According to verse 2 of our passage here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're set apart from our past lives. We're set apart from our old world of sin and death. And how so? By what it says, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It begins at salvation, and it results in an ongoing pattern of obedience. Sanctification continues in us. And here it's written to result in the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, think of that practically again. We retain our ethnicity, and we continue to belong to our language group of origin, our ethnicity, because God has providentially placed us where he has us in this generation. There's nothing that we can do about that, but make no mistake, we're not very much like the people that are around us. Perhaps we're not even very much like the people in our own family. And why is that? Because we have bowed our knees to Christ our King, and that means that we have a spiritual citizenship that has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of heaven. Our lives, yes, they're firmly planted in this world. They'd better be. And they were for the Old Testament saints before us and for all believers before us, these missionaries included. But our feet no longer walk along Satan's path. We don't blindly follow the ruler of the power of this air, Ephesians 2, the God of this age. No, we walk in a new way. And the passage here in the end of verse 2 says why? Because we are established by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. You are on a pilgrimage that leads to heaven because Christ has made a way for you through his sacrifice. And the more spiritual distance that there is between you and your world here on the earth, as the Spirit does his sanctifying work in you, the more your home cultures and your previous way of life grow foreign to you. You're learning to reject the creature comforts and the cultural trappings of the present world. And instead, you're learning to redeem your time on earth by calling others to follow you in the faith, to walk with you toward this eternal, incorruptible home. And the more you perceive that the things of this world grow darker around you, well, then the brighter the lamp of the word becomes as a light into your path, becomes the contrast that you need in order to walk wisely according to your calling. And so as you grow to depend on the word, and this is the experience of so many of us, we're guided in our sojourn by the word, and we begin to see, even in subtle ways, that God is moving us farther and farther away from our past. And perhaps that means even away from our own homes. Now, I can think of two of these earliest missionary heroes, names that we know, who captured this state of exile as ambassadors for Christ, taking up the marching orders to live for Christ in a new place, in a new way, far from their natural home. And the first one is David Brainerd, who is in Connecticut in the early 1700s, and then Henry Martyn from England in the early 1800s, large difference of time between them. David Brainerd, he served among the Native American tribes in and around New York, and he wrote a diary that, of course, is important for many of us to read. And he wrote in 1742 these words, "My soul desires to feel itself more a pilgrim and a stranger here below, that nothing may divert me from pressing through the lonely desert till I arrive at my father's house." That's David Brainerd. He didn't want to be bogged down in the trappings of his earthly life. He wanted to live a life separated, set apart for God, with heaven in his sights. Now, these decades later with Henry Martyn, he served in India, and he expressed the same conviction. Now, from the vantage point of experience, actually lived on the field, and he wrote this, "So remarkably and so repeatedly has he, the Lord, baffled my schemes of earthly comfort that I'm forced at last to believe his determination to be that I should live in every sense a stranger and pilgrim on the earth." Did you know that both men died serving Christ as missionaries? David Brainerd died at the age of 29. Henry Martyn at the age of 31. Now, what you find as the key motivation for these men and for that great cloud of witnesses beyond them is this living hope that we read again in our passage of 1 Peter 1, but verses 3 to 5. Verse 3 reminds us that the Father saved us through the blood of Christ as an act of great mercy. And now that we're born again, we have spiritual eyes that can see the end goal. And what is it? It's this living hope, a hope that will not disappoint, which is the eternal inheritance of all the benefits that our heavenly citizenship has to offer. Those are the benefits that verse 5 says will be revealed in the last time. But they certainly start with standing face to face with Jesus in that day in heaven, no longer stained by sin, free to enjoy unbreakable fellowship. You see, not even death itself, and certainly not even the threat of death, can extinguish this living hope, because it's been reserved for us in heaven, where it's never going to fade away, and where we will never fade away. It's amazing. And so this is the eternally minded hope that motivated missionaries of all time to abandon their earthly inheritance for the eternal treasure promised to them. But let's be honest, this level of conviction and depth of passion that those missionaries possessed to follow the Lord wherever he would send them, no matter the cost, that's not something that we can just naturally manufacture through human reasoning. We don't often want that. And no one can really muster up their own strength to do what seems so outrageous, so difficult, if not impossible. No, the conviction and the passion that we find in great men and women of the past was theirs because they held a high view of Scripture and a high view of God. And this is something that we need to take stock in. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And we know this well, but I encourage you to look at it. Put it up on the screen as well. It's going to ground our understanding that Scripture alone is the authority for our lives. It's sufficient in itself to lead all people to salvation and to spiritual maturity as exiles for Christ. Read the passage. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is the foundational authority for our lives, not the world, not any other ideology of the enemy. And in fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, which is also on your screen, defines our life as a continual spiritual battle. He says in verse 5, we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every believer, every slave of Christ who aims to do the will of his master, missionary or not, holds the word of God as the highest authority. And it follows then that Christ must be king in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions, in our lives. Christ demands it. Listen to his words in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This isn't a passage just for missionaries, you know. It's for everyone who has bowed their knee to Christ as Lord. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what we call the Great Commission. It's one of five Great Commission passages. Now, it started with a small number of disciples. It has expanded geographically. Jesus commanded in Acts 1:8 that he was going to go from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth. Limitless scope. Now, these verses here contain the marching orders for every Christian in every generation. But notice how Jesus structures his command. He begins not with what we must do, but who he is and what he has accomplished. The foundation for the Great Commission is Christ's universal authority. You read it there. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why does he begin there? Because everything in missions flows from this declaration. The reason disciples go to all the nations is that they serve the one with supreme authority over all creation. And think about it. Christ is the only ruler who can claim absolute authority because he alone holds ultimate victory. So how does he exercise his authority today? How does he do it according to the Great Commission? Well, Romans 10:17, you know, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The authority inherent in Scripture is Christ's actual authority, and he delegates it to his disciples when they go and make disciples. And that brings us to verse 19. I hope you're permitting me this walkthrough. I'm not trying to assume everyone understands the Great Commission in such depth, and I'm not even suggesting that this is the kind of depth that we all need. But I want us to have this pass through before we can get into these missionary heroes. Now, look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And notice the powerful word, therefore, directly connects Christ's universal authority with our universal mission. Because Christ has all the authority, therefore we go everywhere. And here's where missionaries have always faced the greatest challenge. They carry Christ's teachings across cultures, and that's enormous pressure that it creates in every single way. And it creates this pragmatic influence on them to modify the biblical message for the sake of cultural acceptance. This is what modern missions theorists call cultural accommodation. You hear those terms. It's the practice of modifying Scripture's one and only meaning to make the tough statements culturally relevant to tough audiences. It's this idea that if a missionary is going to go into an African tribe, then they may want to talk about Jesus as being the superior ancestor in spirit form, that you can pray to more than any other ancestor spirit that you're also praying to. Or it could be that the missionary that goes into a Buddhist land wants to suggest that Paul isn't so different than Confucius. Now, he's superior to him because he has God's knowledge and God's wisdom, but in that sense, you can read Confucius, but you better read more of Paul. Does that sound right to you? Does that sound like the authority of Christ coming through his scriptures? Now, there's a fundamental problem with those examples. Christ doesn't just offer a better solution on religious or philosophical grounds. He is the only solution to every reality that the world holds. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So when a missionary approaches ministry with the aim to convert the culture or just kind of work in Christianity into the social and cultural framework, he's already lost the battle. Can't read all authority has been given to me and then hand over that authority to the secular sources, the cultural theories, those that hopefully are going to give you some magical access point with the local pagans so that they'll actually agree with you. No, you've shifted your authority from Christ to culture. You've thrown the power of the gospel, if I could be so bold, in with pig slop. Your audience is just going to trample all over it. And the Christ that you love and the blood that he shed is polluted by the very ideologies that you're trying to transform. How's that going to go? So what is it that every believer is called to go and to do? Call people to repent and believe and obey the totality of Scripture. Lead holy lives for Christ's sake. And that's the message that can be made understandable in the language of the place. Can it be understood spiritually by one who is unable to spiritually appraise a message? No. But Christ can save through that. And so the Great Commission here makes the connection point for you. The going connects with the making disciples. Of course, it also tells you how to make disciples. Verse 19 connects the dots with the act of baptism by full immersion in water. Now, why would we insist on this, especially in a place that perhaps doesn't have regular water or safe water to be baptized in? Because only a sinner who has understood the gospel and that can respond in faith is going to be willing to take all the pains necessary to make a public declaration with the symbol of baptism, which is a very dramatic symbol. Now, consider then what it means to have this growing theological conviction to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit when you come from a Muslim background, for example. There is only one God and he is not a Trinity. But to a new believer, that is it's a doctrine that the Holy Spirit works on your heart to believe, and with that growing theological conviction that there is one God in three persons that shares one name, they couldn't make that up. And now they have to declare that to the world around them. That there is a Trinity who wields the same eternal power from a perfectly equal existence. And the world has to listen to them say that. There's death threats out to those who would try. But it is the call to discipleship. It's a radical discipleship, isn't it? Notice as you come into verse 20, just to wrap this portion up, that Jesus requires his disciples to go and teach new believers and what? To keep all that he commanded. To keep all that he commanded. This is not a share your testimony, find the interreligious dialogue, find the non-offensive way to just kind of have a rapport that has some spirituality in it. It's not about palatable doctrines. It's not about that which could be seen as culturally appropriate to keep your audience for more than 2 minutes. No, it's teaching Christ's specific commands as found in Scripture. So what do you teach? Everything, from proclaiming the gospel, to loving Christ, to loving one another, from learning the whole purposes of God as revealed progressively in the Bible, to the expectation of holiness in daily life. Biblical teaching produces transformation. And so the Word of God is that weapon for taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's the goal, isn't it? Complete surrender to Christ's lordship. Well, more could be said, especially about the double-sided promise of Christ that we need to hold on to, that's also in verse 20 here, which is, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And what you see is Christ promises his personal presence with you. His promise is personal. He promises to be present with you through the Holy Spirit, our comforter. And secondly, he promises his perpetual presence, a personal and now perpetual presence. He promises to sustain your ministry with his ongoing presence when you go to proclaim him, to make him known, to make disciples on the testimony of the triune God and teaching all that Scripture commands you, because it is all Christ's word, even to the end of the age. That's a perpetual presence of Christ. You can't go and do that and not have him backing you. Imagine that. Emmanuel, God who is with his people, he's going to be building his church until he is done with that work at the end of the church age. His will cannot be thwarted. He is on your side. When you do this, when you fulfill the Great Commission, the message is fixed. It's the gospel. The method is clear. It's proclamation of the gospel. The audience is comprehensive. It's all nations everywhere. But the Great Commission is only accomplished when his word is proclaimed, when Christ is heralded as the King of heaven and earth, when sinners are called to repent of their sins, believe the gospel, and live in total submission to him. Our King wants slaves. Christ wants disciples. And if you're a happy slave of Christ, then you will long to see him get his due. Now, much work has been done for the cause of Christ around the world at our point in history and through history, and so we stand today on the shoulders of missionary giants. And that's what we've tried to emphasize here. And before we move into the missionary activities of those missionary forebears, the giants, I want to give you the definition that we use in the Biblical Missions textbook so that you can sync up your understanding of the Great Commission with a very clear understanding of what missions is expected to be on the basis of the Great Commission. So here at the top, you'll see our definition. Biblical missions is the Great Commission task of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to sinners cross-culturally and applying the authority and sufficiency of Scripture to every activity of disciple-making in all contexts. Biblical missions, quite simply, demands biblical proclamation. Now, by biblical proclamation, we mean just what I've been saying, just what we're going to see with these missionaries. We want to see missionaries preaching, teaching the Scriptures in a way that affirms and applies biblical authority and sufficiency in every activity of engagement with the people that they serve. It involves expounding and explaining the biblical and theological content of the text. It's to help hearers believe and live with a transformed worldview and culture. So the activities that you have listed there are quite simply preaching and teaching verse by verse, expositorily, through the canon of Scripture, beginning to end, Bible translation, theological education, pastoral training to raise up elders and deacons, practical applications like church planting, actually installing those elders and deacons, purifying worship from false forms, that syncretism that happens with mixing true faith with corrupted worldviews, establishing ministries that the maturing believers can do, insisting on Christian conduct in every aspect of their lives, and all of this so that we can present believers complete in Christ. Now, I said we're getting to the modern era, but if we really want to source these convictions, we need to go a little bit further back there and much further ahead, 1,500 years after the Great Commission was given. Let's go into the Reformation for just a moment here, where sola scriptura goes global. Okay, so in transitioning here to missions history, coming off of this biblical setup here, you need to understand how the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s created a theological framework that would fuel the modern missionary movement that would come right after in the 1700s through to the mid-1900s. About 1950, we would say, caps off the modern era. 1700s to 1950. Well, it's the five solas of the Reformation. These are the major convictions that led men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, to seek the purification of the church through the pure gospel. And the five solas are Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. Now, those convictions perfectly align with the Great Commission, and they've led countless believers to risk their necks and truly lose it all for Christ the King. He holds the ultimate authority. And so the Reformers' commitment to sola scriptura would lead many believers to set out from the nations that they were in and then go anywhere that they could, somewhat to save their necks, but not so much, truly, to bring other disciples into the kingdom. In fact, John Calvin, in his pastoral training academy in Geneva, he sent missionaries, or they came out of that line of teaching, to Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, back in the 1500s. Did you know that? Other courageous preachers went over to Istanbul, Turkey. Those are early missionaries that are faithful gospel proclaimers, and they're doing it at a time that the Roman Catholic Church is launching an absolutely aggressive missionary campaign against them. It's the Jesuits, it's the Franciscans, it's the Dominicans that now number in the thousands to go after anybody who could possibly convert to the true gospel by only installing a false gospel and trying to beat the reformers to the punch. And so the Roman Catholic missionary effort is what we call the Counter-Reformation. And it is absolutely demonic. And what it meant is that the false gospel was now planted as if it were true Christianity in so many nations, especially if we're thinking through the African continent, we're thinking China, India, Southeast Asia, and of course throughout Europe. Now, what's notable about these Reformation-era missionaries is that they held this firm conviction that Scripture alone is God's means of receiving grace by faith in Christ alone, and they refused to do any of this cultural accommodation that so marks most missionary activities. They're not interested in the local ideology and how it might sync up with the truth of the gospel. They just want to give the truth of the gospel. Now, there was one great missionary in this period of time that you will have heard of. I won't camp on him much. It's John Eliot in New England. John Eliot was from Boston, Massachusetts. We're looking at the 1630s. And he lived as an exile for Christ because he went over to the Native Americans in New England, and where the Puritan settlers encountered unreached tribes who had never heard the gospel, Eliot went in as a chaplain, and he left that comfortable position as pastor to live among them, among the Massachusetts Indians. Now, the tribe didn't have any written language, so what did John Eliot do? He spent years developing their first alphabet. He established a printing operation, and he eventually produced over 2,000 copies of the Bible in the native Massachusetts language. He did all that by the year 1663. Pretty incredible. And having their own Bible ensured that now these Native American converts could read God's word without depending on English translators and English culture. And through his ministry, there were now Bible-reading, Bible-believing disciples in local churches among the New England tribes. That's a story that doesn't make it into the history books. And Eliot's work demonstrated the pattern that would characterize faithful missions throughout history. Got to master the language. Got to translate scripture. Got to articulate the gospel clearly. You have to plant biblical churches and you have to train indigenous leaders. And that was all happening in his ministry. Now we can transition, but just a passing reference to the Moravians, who had a looser structure, but they were very, very much active in other nations as well. And we're grateful you've heard of Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Well, he was very faithful. They were very faithful, but they kept such a low profile that most of us haven't even heard about the Moravians. But you can imagine through them, hundreds of them planted hundreds of churches through the Caribbean islands, North America, South America, and even South Africa. And they did all of that before we would even launch into where the real missionary heroes for us sit, within a more structured, more strategic range of years with a missionary sending process. They didn't have all of that. And yet the Lord blessed them and blessed so many generations of pagans turned saints. Now, this gives you a clear sense of what biblical missions ought to be, a glimpse of where we're set up from the Reformation era. And now this can reinforce the reality that God's word does the work. God's word does the work. Christ alone builds his church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So let's get on with the good stuff here. The modern missions movement, this unbroken chain of biblical missions. You know what to look for. Now, will we see it? I believe so. There are many historical figures to choose from, of course, and you can't really do all of them, but what you can try to do is illustrate those that certainly follow an unbroken chain of biblical missions. And what I mean by that is that each missionary in each generation can in some way trace back his convictions, not just to the Reformation, but to a faithful missionary that put it into practice on the field in a previous generation. So let's take a look at the first two, and you'll see that they actually look like they were from such a long time ago. You have George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. You might not think of them necessarily as missionaries, but they were. The unbroken chain begins in this first great awakening. First great awakening when God raised up these two men, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, to spark a widespread revival starting in the 1730s through mass evangelization in New England and across Britain, and many, many souls were saved. These two, though, were incredibly different. Edwards in New England, he was what you'd consider quiet, unassuming. Whitefield, on the other hand, starting off in Britain and then making his travels, he was bombastic. He was emotional. He would say, many would say he was theatrical, although that seems to paint him in a bad light. But he certainly captured the emotion of the text that he was reading, whereas Jonathan Edwards did not, perhaps even purposefully. Well, they couldn't have known that not only would their commitment to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture transform the American colonies, but it would set in motion a chain of events that would eventually launch the modern missions movement. George Whitefield's evangelistic preaching ministry would drive global missions, partly because men were motivated to preach like him, and they wanted to be missionaries that could do that. And so what did he do? He crossed the ocean numerous times, 13 trips, starting with preaching in Georgia among the American colonies, and then seeing even there a great increase of souls to Christ, even among the slaves. And we were seeing local churches strengthened because of his preaching ministry. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, his sermons emphasized the sovereignty of God. Of course, Whitefield's did too. But he inserted very often the reality of hell. And you know that the necessity of personal conversion really comes out when you're confronted with the imagery of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm not sure if you've read that, but you can find it. And it's incredible, the image of being dangled and released at any time by the Almighty God into the licking flames of hell, unless you would come to him, repent, and believe, and be saved. And so this is a defining example of what we call hellfire and brimstone preaching. But the Lord used it to draw many people to himself during the first Great Awakening. And during those early years of revival in the American colonies, there was a recently converted young man by the name of David Brainerd. He had entered Yale University in 1739, already somewhat of a believer. He was saved during the early stirrings of the Great Awakening period, which is happening in the 30s and the 40s, but he was directly influenced by the revival movement itself, and especially by the powerful preaching of George Whitefield when in 1741 he got to experience it. Whitefield's fiery evangelism really marked David Brainerd in such a way that he was eventually led away from Yale into missionary work among the Native Americans, in very many ways, following his predecessor, John Eliot, from 100 years prior. David Brainerd never stood in large pulpits. He never preached to thousands like Whitefield, but God used him to impact indigenous peoples on the frontiers of Massachusetts, similarly to John Eliot, New Jersey, and New York for a period of 4 years, but only 4 years. Now, before we get to that, you should note that he followed that same pattern of Bible-based preaching and teaching that John Eliot was doing in that prior century. He had to learn the local language of the Native American tribes. He had to translate as much as he could, and he was getting adept at translating prayers into their languages, but he was mainly preaching through an interpreter still by that point. Hey, languages are not all that easy. But by the end of his ministry, he had baptized 47 disciples, and in his third year, he saw the local church membership jump up, and another 77 baptisms just happened within that year. And now he's got over 150 people and seeing a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit among the Native American populations. And he gave his life to these Native American communities. He was driven by the burden to see sinners sanctified, and he pursued this calling, but he had already started suffering from tuberculosis, and he didn't get it treated. It was a condition that had already done him much harm in prior years, but rather than taking care of his health, he chose to make whatever sacrifice was necessary for the sake of the gospel, and David Brainerd died at the age of 29. He expended himself completely for the cause of Christ. But God was preparing to use his brief life in ways that no one could have imagined. You'll recall that I previously mentioned Jonathan Edwards, whose important preaching contributed to the salvation of countless souls in the New England colonies. Well, David Brainerd, when he succumbed to his illnesses, he actually died in the home of Jonathan Edwards. He had become a close friend. And Edwards was so impressed by his passion and his commitment to the gospel that he published a biography of David Brainerd's life so that the young missionary's story would inspire future generations. And he inserted portions of his private diary which were not supposed to get out. Let me read to you just a few of the incredible statements that David wrote simply for himself. "I cared not how or where I lived or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls for Christ. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are first in my thoughts. I longed to spend and be spent for God." And he certainly was. Now, Edwards himself was so inspired by Brainerd's example that it transformed his own ministry. And even though he was well established to the point that he could really take any position possible, he moved from his prestigious pulpit in Northampton, Massachusetts, to the western frontier, and he spent his final 6 years of his life evangelizing a tribe, the Housatonic tribe. Now, Jonathan Edwards, this is really who we think of as this theological architect who's provided the intellectual framework of the Great Awakening, who had stoked the spiritual fire of revival in countless men and women. What he's done is he's proved that theology is most authentic when it results in personal sacrifice. Theology is most authentic when it results in personal sacrifice. And perhaps the most significant impact then toward the end of Edwards' life, because he's an incredibly influential man, was truly publishing this Life of David Brainerd in 1749, 2 years after David's passing. It turned out to be one of the most influential missionary biographies ever published. It served as that kind of spiritual roadmap for generations of evangelicals who sought to give their lives for the spread of the gospel. Now, I'm adding to this chain John Wesley, because while Edwards was publishing David Brainerd's biography in New England in 1749, like I mentioned, revival was stirring in England under John Wesley's preaching. Wesley was a contemporary and a former Oxford classmate of George Whitefield, and at an earlier time, when they agreed on many things, they were able to preach together. Wesley actively promoted missionary biographies through his Methodist circles, and he famously urged in this way, "Let every preacher read carefully over the life of David Brainerd." And what did this do? It created a culture in his denomination that valued global evangelism and directly contributed to missionary recruitment. And it was thanks to David's private thoughts and how he conducted his life. But the publication's most significant impact came when it made its way into the hands of a humble English cobbler named William Carey. The book ignited a passion in Carey's heart that would launch the modern missions movement and change the course of global evangelization forever. You know, William Carey was not a scholar by training. He was a shoe cobbler, which meant that he repaired footwear. But at his workbench, he was able to teach himself Greek, Hebrew, other languages, and do it all there, and discover in doing so that God had clearly gifted him with extraordinary linguistic abilities. And those would prove essential as a missionary. Now, he was born in 1761, a little over a decade after the biography of David Brainerd was published. And most likely, William Carey read the biography when he was in his early 20s. And the diary seemed to have deeply shaped his view of missions, of suffering, and of personal holiness. And by the late 1780s, Carey was now preaching in rural Baptist churches and urging his fellow missionaries, ministers to take seriously this biblical call to global missions. Now, the date that we know most well about William Carey is 1792. It's when he published a landmark pamphlet entitled this, An Enquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. Titles were always longer than that, too, so that's probably not even all of it. But here's what he did. He systematically refuted the idea that missionary work was either unnecessary or impossible to conduct or outside of our control. Now, when William Carey published his inquiry pamphlet in 1792, he was writing primarily to his denomination, the Particular Baptists. And they held several theological positions that, ironically, would hinder missionary activity. Now, many of his Baptist contemporaries here in the Particular Baptists, they had embraced what was known as hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is an extreme interpretation of God's sovereignty that actually discourages evangelistic effort. They would reason that since God had already chosen his elect from before the foundation of the world, human missionary efforts were unnecessary, and they were potentially presumptuous. Now, the famous rebuke that Carey received as he's going around soliciting a response to the truth captures that hyper-Calvinism perfectly, and you may know it. One man says, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Well, there are many more memorable statements that no doubt you would appreciate reading in the pamphlet, so look up inquiry. But let me just give you a couple that capture the essence of his revolutionary argument. Carey wrote, "It is thus that multitudes sit at ease," speaking of believers, "and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners, who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." That's quite an attack. Here you see he's cutting right at the heart of this Christian complacency. And in a second statement, he wrote this, "We must not be contented, however, with praying without exerting ourselves in the use of means for the obtaining of those things we pray for." So here, Carey demolishes this false spirituality that substitutes prayer for any kind of action. His response was devastatingly simple. We cannot pray for something while refusing to be used by God to answer our own prayers. Now, the phrase "use of means" became revolutionary. It insisted that God ordinarily works through human instruments, not despite them. Sounds like the Great Commission, right? Well, the statement transformed missions for so many believers that were stuck in a passive hope. Now they moved into a practical pursuit of souls. And his inquiry provides for us today also a challenge, I would say, to consider whether we too need to move from a comfortable, complacent Christianity to a costly discipleship and actually go as missionaries. That's what he was calling for, and his words still ring. Now, that same year, 1792, Carey delivered what would become one of his most significant sermons in evangelical history. He was preaching from Isaiah 54, but you may be familiar with what really stuck. Two central exhortations: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Now, those words sparked action. The phrase became a rallying cry in his own life. And that very year, Carey helped to launch what became the Particular Baptist Missionary Society. And that marked the official beginning of what would become the modern missionary movement. This is why we would call him the father of the modern missionary movement of modern missions. In 1793, he and his family sailed to India, where he would remain for the rest of his life. No longer a cobbler. His early years in India were marked by particular hardships. You may know about these: poverty, the death of his 5-year-old son to dysentery. His wife Dorothy descended into mental illness, and it became more than a decade-long struggle that filled the home with emotional instability, constant sorrow, and we should add, an isolation and neglect for a traumatized wife. But despite the extreme suffering and through great sacrifice on his part and everyone's part, the ministry continued at full speed. Carey persevered, and over the next 4 decades, the Lord blessed him. He became a pioneering force in Bible translation, linguistics, education, all those things that the Lord was giving him at his workbench. He translated the Bible into Bengali, Hindi, Sanskrit, and several other languages and dialects in whole or in part that add up to about 30 different languages and dialects. Can you imagine that? He established a printing press, and he printed millions of pages of scripture and Christian literature. He founded a college to train ministers and educators. He was a tireless social reformer as well. He fought against the practice of sati, widow burning. He condemned infanticide. He advocated for the education of girls and for the lower castes as well. And he promoted scientific advancement, agricultural reform, irrigation systems. So his work in India didn't only advance the gospel, it also brought measurable improvements to countless lives throughout India. Now, he died in 1834, but the legacy, this is where he inspired countless missionaries, and among them, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingstone. His mission, his ministry exemplified and fulfilled that charge that he wanted for others. He expected great things from God, and he attempted great things for God, and our great God did great things through him. Now, while William Carey's groundbreaking work in India ignited the modern mission era overseas, similar currents of evangelical zeal were stirring up in the United States. There were American Christians influenced by the same commitment to Scripture, same commitment to global evangelism. They began to develop their own vision for national and international mission. And so by the early 1900s, the vision took shape through rise of missionary societies, ongoing revivalist preaching continuing, and frontier evangelism. And as America expanded westward, so did its spiritual desires. Here we have Adoniram Judson and his wife, Anne. Adoniram Judson was born in Massachusetts. They all seem to come from Massachusetts, in 1788, and it was just 12 years after America gained independence from Britain. He was raised in a pastor's home. He seemed destined for ministry until he went to the university, and as can happen, everything changed through a friend, a very ungodly friend. When he was in Providence, Rhode Island, he fell under the influence of a friend who convinced him to abandon Christianity. And on his 20th birthday in 1808, Adoniram devastated his parents by announcing that he was no longer a Christian and he intended to move away to sow his wild oats. But God was not done with him. We're grateful. Because while traveling, this is so interesting, Adoniram stopped at a small inn where the guest that was in the room adjacent to his was seriously ill, and he was warned that he might not even make it through the night. He was moaning all night to such a degree that the Judson was stirred in his heart to start contemplating eternity. He was coming back into his senses as the other was losing his. And the next morning, he learned that the man next to him had died during the night. And when he asked, by the way, who is that man, he received the shock of his life. It was his friend from college, the very friend who had persuaded him to leave the faith. Now, God used that extraordinary encounter to draw Adoniram back to himself. And 4 years later, in the year 1812, he became one of America's first foreign missionaries. Now, after seminary, Judson wrote what may be the most remarkable marriage proposal in missions history. He had his eye on the girl, but he had his target on the father. So he wanted to ask Anne Hasseltine's father for Anne's hand in marriage. You may have heard this. It's interesting enough. It's funny, but it's also really helpful for us to catch the biblical mission spirit that characterized Adoniram and so many others in his day. He writes to the father, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death? Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Long story short, Anne Hasseltine soon became Anne Judson, and she became America's first female missionary pioneer by the grace of God and by a loosening grip of her father. Well, 2 weeks after their wedding in 1812, they set sail for India, interestingly, but they were eventually rerouted to Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar, where we now have men that are carrying on Adoniram Judson's tradition of training men for the ministry and the cause of Christ in the tribes of Myanmar. And he went to Burma all by the Lord's design, and he devoted 27 years to learning Burmese, translating the Bible, and after 12 years of faithful work, he only saw 18 converts. And then came greater trials. He was imprisoned. He was tortured for 17 months. It was during a civil war in Burma, and Anne had to walk miles every day in scorching heat just to bring him food, or he would have died. But she died just months after his release. Anne Judson was not only Adoniram's companion, but a fully engaged missionary in her own right. She learned Burmese and Siamese. She translated portions of the Bible and other Christian literature into Burmese. She started schools for girls. She shared the gospel with women, and she tirelessly advocated for her husband's release from prison, risking her health and her safety, caring for their child alone. Anne's sacrifice, her endurance, her faith would inspire generations of women to serve in cross-cultural missions. And we are grateful for Anne. We are grateful when women do the hard work. Now, when Judson died in 1850, he had completed a Bible translation, which has been in use to this day. And he saw 8,000 Burmese come to Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But as of 30 years ago, what's been documented in current-day Myanmar is over 6 million Christians. And they all trace their heritage to Adoniram Judson. The Judsons proved that trading temporary comfort for eternal pleasure produces fruit that multiplies for generations. There simply is no comparison between earthly and heavenly riches. Now the stage is set for an unprecedented explosion of missionary activity. This unbroken chain that we're starting to see that had stretched from the European Reformation to New England foundations to British developments had now reached American shores and are going from there. And soon, the chain is going to encircle the entire globe as missionaries from multiple nations are going to carry out the gospel to every continent and demonstrate with biblical conviction that where scripture and sacrifice meet, no barrier can withhold the advance of God's kingdom. Praise the Lord. Take a look at this chain of men. There are many notable exiles for Christ, of course, and only some that I can mention here, and I've just given this sampling. But each is worth our personal investment if you would take the time to find their biographies, read them, many of them that are out of print and available online for free, and consider for yourself how to imitate their faith, the way they imitated those that had come in the prior generation. First in our list here is Charles Simeon, who ministered in Cambridge for 54 years. You can imagine the fruit of that, can't you? He became one of the most influential evangelical leaders in England who committed himself to verse-by-verse preaching. It was his biblical exposition that shaped the preaching model of future evangelical pastors, and his passionate advocacy for William Carey's work and his commitment to global missions transformed Cambridge, and it became a missionary recruitment center in his day. He encouraged the young men there to go serve overseas, and many of his disciples became missionaries. Now, one of his top proteges was Henry Martin. You heard a quote from him at the beginning. He sailed to India as a chaplain. He mastered multiple languages. He translated the New Testament into Urdu, Persian, Arabic. And this was groundbreaking work. And thank God for Henry Martyn. The word was open to millions of people that had never had access to the scriptures, but he died at age 31, like we mentioned. Now, his memoirs were published, and they had a profound impact on the next generation of missionaries. We look at those men in later times, Robert Morrison, who spent 16 years translating the Bible into Chinese, Robert Moffat, who translated scripture in Southern African languages and labored for 50 years in Southern Africa, all to bring the Word of God where it had not yet taken root. And then over here we see that Moffat had a son-in-law. Who was that son-in-law? David Livingstone. He encouraged him to become the famous missionary explorer that we know him to have been. Livingstone joined the London Missionary Society. He arrived in Africa in 1841, and he quickly became one of the most famous missionary explorers in history. Had his arm nearly ripped off by a lion, of all the things. And he used his transcontinental journeys in Africa to conduct evangelistic activities and even advocated for the end of the slave trade, which is incredible that he used his agency in order to be able to advance great causes for the cause of Christ and always accompanying the Word of God. Now, there are other notable missionaries as well, and we could take that line from Henry Martyn and move forward with some of the intense ministries that came out after they had published his memoirs. And one of the people that was profoundly impacted by Henry Martyn's life was Anthony Norris Groves. Anthony Norris Groves read Martyn's biography, and he wrote, "How my soul admires and loves his zeal, self-denial, and devotion. Oh, may I be encouraged by his example to press on to a higher mark." Now, this is Anthony Norris Groves, who did push on to a higher mark for his own life. In 1825, he had his own works that proposed a new missionary methodology. What was it? It was to advocate a complete financial dependence on God alone. He refused a formal missionary stipend, and he instead trusted God directly for sources as a principle of faith. And for that reason, Anthony Norris Groves gets the title, the Father of Faith Missions. The Father of Faith Missions. Now, he practiced what he preached. He even became the first Protestant missionary to Arabic-speaking Muslims in Baghdad in the Ottoman Empire, later into southern India. He suffered the tragic deaths of his wife and his daughter, and despite it all, he found joy in the formula: labor hard, consume little, give much and all to Christ. Labor hard, consume little, give much and all to Christ. And those methods profoundly impacted his brother-in-law, none other than George Mueller. He practiced faith missions on a massive scale. You know, George Mueller, we know him for orphans. Did you know that he cared for over 10,000 of them during his lifetime in England? He started more than 100 schools to educate more than 120,000 children. And through all of this, Mueller never made direct requests for financial support, nor did he go into debt. He relied entirely on prayer and God's providence. And the stories of how God provided truly poke holes in our weak faith. Read his biography. Now, at the age of 71, George Mueller began a 17-year period of missionary travel. Did you catch that when he started 17 years of missionary travel? At age 71. No retirement for him. He traveled over 200,000 miles to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in 42 countries, and it is said that he addressed 3 million people with the gospel. That's a life spent for Christ. See, biblical missions is contagious, isn't it? That's what you're looking at. An unbroken chain that this modern era is not going to ever lose. And it's about to produce its most revolutionary link yet. The seeds of faith that Anthony Norris Groves had planted for this radical missionary method of faith would bear extraordinary fruit through none other than Hudson Taylor, a man who would transform not only China, but the entire approach to global evangelism. So Hudson Taylor stands as a towering figure in the history of modern missions. Born in England in 1832, his life and his ministry would inspire countless others to take the gospel directly into China, as far as they could go into the vast interior of China, which had not been penetrated before him. You see, earlier missionaries like Robert Morrison that we saw, he established gospel beachheads in Chinese port cities, but Taylor was able to take the gospel where no Western missionary had ever successfully gone. He had a way to break through the foreignness and gain trust and make his way in. And the strategy came through a very unique, disturbing moment for him. After Hudson Taylor had just finished preaching for about 45 minutes in Chinese, a local Chinese man comes up who had been listening carefully, attentively to the biblical message and approached him with a question. But instead of questioning theologically, he pointed to Taylor's suit and asked about the meaning of those buttons. Hudson Taylor's foreignness was distracting to his audience. They were hearing the message that was being proclaimed in an easy-to-understand language, and yet they couldn't pay attention. They couldn't actually make sense of it because of the man. And in that moment, Hudson realized that if he wants to evangelize beyond the coastline, he has to appear less foreign. And so what he does next is incredible, and that's how he's pictured. Shaved head, grew a traditional pigtail, he dyed his hair black, he completely adopted Chinese dress and customs. And when other Western missionaries saw him, they were horrified. But when the Chinese people encountered him, the barrier between them was gone. You see, he didn't accommodate the gospel to the culture. He accommodated himself personally to the culture, his personal appearance. He accommodated his personal appearance to the norms of the culture for the teacher class. He was no longer viewed then as an intruder. He wasn't going to be seen as a spy, but a reputable teacher that you could learn from. And now that easy-to-understand message could be heard. And so you need to understand that's not the cultural accommodation strategy of contextualization today, which says if you really want them to connect with your message, you change the message. No, he changed his outward appearance, but the internal form of the truth never changed. He just looked for a new way to access them without compromise. And he was guided by that intention. Remove the unnecessary barriers to the local understanding of biblical truth, and that was a recipe for him for faithfulness on his part and success in the Lord's eyes. Now, it was a groundbreaking mission after that. In 1865, he takes this faith missions now into the founding of the China Inland Mission. And unlike earlier missionary societies that required the generous financial support, they relied entirely on God's provision. They solicited funds, or they never solicited funds, and they never went into debt. And in this way, the Lord was so kind to him. And this is a phrase that is helpful for us as we see our own faith. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. We're called to trust God completely, are we not? We're called to follow his leading in all aspects of ministry and our lives. And especially when we're confident that the Great Commission is being accomplished because we're doing truly biblical missions, then we should have all the more confidence that he's going to provide. Should have every assurance that God will be faithful to supply the need so that we can be faithful in doing the task. We should have every assurance that God will be faithful to supply the need so that we can be faithful in doing the task. By the time of his death in 1905, the China Inland Mission had over 800 missionaries in all provinces of China. Today, there are hundreds of millions of Christians in China who can trace their spiritual heritage to just that one man, the man that God used to bring the gospel to their nation. Now, I'd be remiss if I don't mention just a word about Charles Thomas Studd, better known as C.T. Studd. You see, when Hudson Taylor took time to go minister to students across England to go preach and to share about the ministry and to recruit missionaries, he had a powerful message that impacted scores of students. And one of them was this famous cricket player at Cambridge University who came from a wealthy family and all non-believers. And this was C.T. Studd. British society was shocked when he came to Christ. His father had come to Christ earlier by Dwight Moody, who had come from Chicago and brought the gospel. But it took C.T. still a few years. But what a shock when he abandoned all the fame and all the fortune, gave away his inheritance, all for missionary service. Now, he and another six students that in history are known as the Cambridge Seven, they sailed to China in 1885. Now, perhaps of all his writings, the ones that you know are the two lines of a cherished eight-stanza poem that he wrote to represent the kind of radical commitment that we should have for the kingdom. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, unfortunately, and I'm very thankful to Dr. Brad Clausen of the Master's Seminary and here at Grace Community Church to have done an expose, if you will, at the Last Shepherd's Conference on the life of C.T. Studd to dispel some myths and to have an appropriate response to many of the, if we could say, rigors in C.T.'s life. Unfortunately, his approach to every aspect of life, from his personal disciplines to how he treated others, were severe. They were harsh and sometimes cruel. C.T. demanded from others what he demanded of himself, a level of commitment that even from his family, they could not give, and it would drive loved ones away and even keep his wife back at home for years on end that they wouldn't see each other so that he could do the mission his way. He led what you could call an ascetic lifestyle, and it would leave him physically reduced, stripped of vitality, most importantly, stripped of all flexibility in ministry and possibly joy in the Lord. But here's the thing about C.T. Studd. He had a complicated life, but he was still useful to Christ. And we can be thankful that he inspired so many young people that would die to themselves to enter into the mission field. To follow even a glimpse of how he lived was inspiring and could be done to the glory of Christ with all grace. Now, C.T. and the Cambridge Seven, they catalyzed what became known as the student volunteer movement. It began in 1886 when 100 young men at a missions conference that they were at pledged themselves to become missionaries. Incredible things happened even through this complicated man, broken vessel that he was. By the 1920s, this student volunteer movement had recruited over 8,000 volunteers to go and be missionaries. It's incredible how the modern era was still going well while the academic world of the university was already gone liberal. Well, this momentum continued to build, and it would lead to some of the most significant missions-supporting leadership that any pastor, any preacher has ever given prior to Dr. MacArthur. And it would be none other than Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon used his pulpit as a launching pad for biblical missions. Even though he didn't serve on the field, what he was a mission sender extraordinaire. There were those who would go, and he was the one who would send. The one we know as the Prince of Preachers had a powerful voice in the pulpit, but a far-reaching influence on the missionary movement. Now, around the 1860s, Spurgeon began training men in his congregation in London who desired theological preparation, and he eventually developed what came to be known as the Pastor's College. Now, the Pastor's College became a cornerstone of his ministry so that by the time of his death, Spurgeon, with the Pastor's College, had graduated 900 men for ministry, many of whom became missionaries around the world. Now, I want to read to you a challenge from one of Spurgeon's addresses. This is earlier in 1874, which he delivered at his annual Pastor's college conference, a conference that would have had similarities to the Shepherd's Conference of today. And the timing of the address is significant because this is when Hudson Taylor was actively recruiting missionaries for China during that same period of time. Listen to these words. It's long. Please do follow along. I plead this day for those who cannot plead for themselves, namely the great outlying masses of the heathen world. Our existing pulpits are tolerably well supplied, but we need men who will build on new foundations. Who will do this? Are we, as a company of faithful men, clear in our consciences about the heathen? Millions have never heard the name of Jesus. Hundreds of millions have seen a missionary only once in their lives and know nothing of our King. Shall we let them perish? Can we go to our beds and sleep while China, India, Japan, and other nations are being damned? Are we clear of their blood? Have they no claim upon us? We ought to put it on this footing. Not, can I prove that I ought to go, but can I prove that I ought not to go? And this is a Calvinist. This is one who trusted in the sovereignty of God for salvation and yet still put very much of the impetus for missions on the backs of his students and himself. Now, the impact of these graduates was remarkable. They're serving all over the globe, including India, China, Japan, the continent of Africa, Spain, even Italy, West Indies, South America, Australia, Canada, and the United States, all from Spurgeon's Pastor's College. And by 1889, there were more than 80 church plants in and around London and more than 200 around the world. In the end, they've tabulated that 40,000 people were baptized through the labors of those graduates of the Pastor's College. Praise God for biblical missions in action that we get to see. His local church life and ministry demonstrate that even if you don't go, you have every reason to send. You can have a significant impact on global missions without ever leaving home. Just look at Charles Spurgeon. Now, as the 19th century draws to a close and the 20th century begins, the missionary movement ends into its final phase, explosive growth through those student volunteer movements and all of this through the Pastor's College. But in this period, after Spurgeon, there are institutional innovations. There are training programs emerging within the mainframe of Christian universities. And yet there are individual heroes that come out of these, and we know some of them. And you could say by the late 1800s, there are traditional seminaries that are still fervent, while there are those that have gone rogue and are advancing only a false doctrine. But of those traditional seminaries that had stayed true to the gospel, they provided the excellent theological education that missionaries need, and many would go in order to be trained for missions. You can think of Dwight Moody starting what would, in 1886, later take on the name Moody Bible Institute. Bible institutes were practical, hands-on training, a little different than the academic rigors of the university, but it's for Bible study, for evangelism, for understanding how, within the broader spectrum of students that could attain to these classes, despite an academic background that they might not have quite had, they could immediately have an impact on these students. They could provide that practical training in greater numbers. They could increase the amount of trained missionaries and evangelists that would spread the gospel to unreached peoples worldwide. And so it wasn't uncommon for missionary candidates to now not only be in the universities, but be in the Bible institutes, and even further, find all the extra training supports in more informal ways, missionary conferences, programs run by denominations, residential training centers. And just to give you an impression of those who benefited from these, you can look at Amy Carmichael or Eric Little. These are two notable missionaries who received training among that growing number of opportunities and initiatives at home that were not at the hilt of university training. Amy Carmichael, she received her preparation through denominational programs. She was in a training house for women run by Hudson Taylor's group. Eric Little, on the other hand, he attended a missionary boarding school in his upbringing in London because his parents were missionaries in China. He later went on to university to get a science degree, but both of them had alternative methods for preparing pre-field, and the benefit was certainly theirs. Amy Carmichael, as you may know, was an Irish missionary. She spent 55 years in India without taking a furlough. And her focus was on rescuing children from temple prostitution. And yet she was nurtured in the Word of God and made sure that that was the spiritual nurture that she could give to the young disciples. In 1901, amazing that we're up to that now, Amy Carmichael founded a home for rescued children. She provided education and all the Christian nurture that they needed. And she learned from Hudson Taylor, that she had attended his conferences, how important it was to try to adapt to local customs and practices. And she did it marvelously. You may know the story that she had to come to recognize God's providence in giving her brown eyes when, as a child, she wanted blue eyes. But after all, brown eyes were perfect for blending into the crowds to go rescue the trafficked children. Now, her perspective on missionary service really captured that sacrificial calling. And she had a phrase for that. Missionary life is simply a chance to die. Missionary life is simply a chance to die. She lived a life of complete surrender to Christ. And so did Eric Little. He poured out his life in total dedication to God. He was known as the Flying Scotsman. He was an Olympic gold medalist, as you may know, who traded athletic fame for missionary service back in China, where he was from. And his story was popularized by the movie Chariots of Fire, which you may have watched, and it exemplifies this unwavering faith because it picks up the story of how he would choose to inhibit his physical abilities in order to privilege his spiritual walk with Christ. But yet, he would put all his abilities to God's use, even at great personal cost, when he went out in 1925 on his greatest race, serving as a missionary in China, all the way till 1943, he committed himself to biblical proclamation, disciple-making. And the Lord used him and used his athletic ability as a platform for evangelism. It was during World War II that Eric Little was interned in a Japanese prison camp, but he continued ministering there. He organized games for the children, races. He offered hope to fellow prisoners through the Word of God. Sadly, he got a brain tumor, and he died in 1945. He died in the camp. But his journey from Olympic champion to prisoner in a prison camp, he challenges us with our view of how our abilities can be used. Should they be personal accolades to us, or should they be instead viewed as gifts to be used for the glory of God, for the service of others, whether it's special abilities in sports or the color of one's eyes? Now, the final missionaries in our brief survey, because we can't leave them off, is the couple Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. Jim and Elizabeth Elliott were both influenced by reading about Hudson Taylor. Elizabeth would explain this way: when I was a college student, my father lent me the 2-volume Life of Hudson Taylor. Another college student, Jim Elliott, read it too, and this was one of the great things we had in common, a huge hunger for that sort of godliness, for a true missionary heart. Jim had written a now-famous declaration in his journal when he was in his college years at Wheaton, and he wrote it in 1949, and he said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Sounds like a riddle, but it was the story of his life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his very life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life. In 1956, just 7 years after having written that, Jim was with 4 other missionaries who attempted to reach into a violent people in Ecuador, the Waurani people, and to share the gospel and hopefully plant an indigenous church, but all 5 on one day were speared to death. Jim's martyrdom came at the age of 28, and it could have ended his story among the Waurani, except that Elizabeth's response kept the attention on the mission itself. Instead of retreating, this young widow and mother made the remarkable decision to live among the very people who had killed her husband. This is a radical act of forgiveness, and it bore incredible fruit. Many Waurani including some who were involved in the killings, came to faith in Christ. That's a spiritual transformation and a powerful testimony to the gospel's power and effectiveness of sacrificial love that extends forgiveness even to the worst of enemies, just like Christ had forgiven even these missionaries while they were still in their own sin. And so these final heroes of the modern era, they prove that biblical missions can thrive in any context. Yet even as they serve faithfully, the theological foundations that had sustained them for their three centuries of the biblical missions era were already under assault, and that we would have to save for another time. But here's where we can end it. And the question posed to you today is one that we have to all pose to ourselves at various times. It's not whether God is calling missionaries. He always is calling missionaries to the field. The question is whether you in this room will answer that call with the kind of faithful obedience that transforms nations. I have to give you one final quote here, and then we'll close in prayer. And it comes from Spurgeon, his challenge that he gave to those pastors at his conference. And it's a challenge for us today. Listen well. When we read of heroic men who gave up all for Jesus, we are not merely to admire, but to imitate them. Who will imitate them now? Are there not some among you willing to consecrate yourselves to the Lord? Forward is the watchword today. Brethren, on wings of love, mount upward and fly forward. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who commanded the heavens. You are the one who will soon put this world under the feet of your Son. And it is our extreme blessing to be involved in any way in your kingdom, whether going or sending. Lord, it is good for us to call out to you for the salvation of many souls, even now while we are still in the church age. So would you, Lord, rise up from among us here, men and women who will boldly go. And would you raise up those faithful saints that will send them? Lord, we ask this, that you might be glorified even now farther out in the world, and that our King Jesus would receive the fullness of the glory in his church. And we ask this in his mighty name. Amen. God bless you, and thank you for being here.